But God's good. God's good. And we had a good time looking at some focus areas as a church this year. And this morning, I think my talk is really going to be a little teaser for one of our focus areas that we are having as a church next year. And let me start with a couple of stories. I love sayings. I am a person of sayings. I make up most of my own sayings. I do grab some other people. And if you hang around me long enough, it won't be long before you hear me contribute a saying into what's going on. Because I use them to help me determine about making decisions and the way that I look at situations and circumstances and people. One of the first sayings I ever came up with, which is part of the is the number one core value that my company has as well, and it's the saying that every problem is an opportunity to make something better. Now, we all encounter problems. They happen. Some of us encounter them every day. And when we encounter a problem, our perspective can be overwhelmed by the size of the problem. And whenever I encounter a problem, I say to myself, well, every problem is an opportunity to make something better. And what that encourages me to do is to keep shifting my perspective until I see the opportunity and are able then to actually change my whole attitude towards what has actually happened. Another saying I came up with just at the start of this year, I was talking on one of our focus areas, which was around serving at the start of the year, and it wasn't as part of my notes. I hadn't thought of it before. Maybe I'd heard this saying sometime in the distance past, but I believe that the Holy Spirit just dropped it into my mind as I was speaking, and it came out, housework makes the house work. And I think most of you remember that saying. And if you have been on the cafe team, you would have had an email from Eli this week, just thank you and seeing if you want to be it. And our cafe time after the service is such an important part of church life. And if you haven't signed up to be part of one of the cafe teams to help make that work, just remember, housework makes the house work. A third saying that I came up with a couple of years ago was no one wakes up in the morning wanting to fail. No one wakes up in the morning wanting to fail. And everyone makes mistakes. And I employ a reasonable number of people, and they all make mistakes. I make mistakes. And as I came up with that saying, it just helped me to keep fresh in my mind that, you know, when people make mistakes, it wasn't their intent when they woke up in the morning. And it just shifts a bit of perspective. You know, you can get angry at people when they make mistakes, when they get things wrong, when they just create a lot of headaches for your day because they've done stuff wrong. But being able to have that saying running around the back of my head that no one wakes up in the morning wanting to fail, it just means that I can treat them with a bit more grace. And it means that I can actually look at what actually caused that mistake. I mean, it may have been a misunderstanding, it may have been a lack of knowledge or training, it could have been that they do have some attitude things that they need to work on, or some of their own thinking that they need to work on. But these are things that can be solved. You see, and in behind that saying is the truth from the Bible that everyone wants to succeed in life. And Ecclesiastes in chapter 3 tells us that God has put eternity in the heart of men. Every single person on this planet, and that means woman as well, every single person on this planet has the seed of eternity in their heart. They realize that they're built for so much more than what they have here currently. Everyone, because of that, has this desire to succeed. Everyone has this desire for more. They wake up with that every morning. you wake up every morning with the desire to be successful in your life. And that's what this morning's talk is about. Another story. I like computer games. I really like them, particularly strategy computer games. I'm not a big fan of the more modern ones, which if you actually get them on your device, on your phone or your iPad or your computer, and you start playing them and you get to a level, and then you to actually get any further, you really need to be part of a team and sign up with other people. That doesn't excite me very much. What I love about strategy games is trying to get in behind what the programmer was thinking when they put it together, what the rules they put in place were, so I can then understand that and beat the game. One of the issues I discovered with my enjoyment of computer games is that when I wasn't succeeding elsewhere in life, I would use computer games as a tool to make me feel successful. And God nailed me on this a couple of years ago. Because what would happen is I wouldn't be, there'd be lots of other aspects of life which weren't going well, so I'd spend excess amounts of time, I'd have lots of games on my phone, and I'd be wasting so much time playing games. And I realized that in my subconscious, what it was doing was making me feel successful. So I got rid of them all. Because they had become something that was giving me validation. And it's not where we, things like that are not where we go to find our validation. Our validation comes from God. And so this had become an idol in my life and supplanted God in that aspect and had to be dealt with. And that's what we're talking about this morning as we move into Matthew chapter 19. And as we jump onto the next slide, thanks Mitch, as we look at this narrative, which is commonly called the narrative of the rich young ruler, and we'll talk about that in a minute, it's actually a lot more than just about a rich young ruler. There's three main players in this narrative. There is the man who comes and asks Jesus a question. There is Jesus himself. And there is Peter. And to actually understand the story, you need to actually be looking at each three of these people. And it becomes, as you do that, it becomes a balanced equation. I like maths. I often turn things into mathematical simulations or situations, and you can actually break the story down and see a real balance in it. And at the very center, at the pivot point, is Jesus. And we'll discover that as we go through the story. So if you have your devices, your Bibles, or looking up on the screen, then please turn to Matthew chapter 19 as we continue through this series of Matthew and look at verse 16. Just then, a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" So this is where the man is introduced. Now this narrative also occurs in the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Luke. And it's pretty well 100% believed by theologians that it is an account of the same story. Not all stories in the Gospels that come, theologians necessarily say where they are in different Gospels that it's always the same story. This is one that they believe it is. And the stories are almost exactly the same, but each one has a bit of a variation, which is what you would expect when you've got different people looking or observing the same story. You'd expect that there'd be just a little bit of variation in what they've observed. But from that, we can pick up some key things about this person. First of all, we discover that he is young, he is rich, and he is a ruler. We discover those three things. And then fourthly, we discover that he's searching for something. Okay, so these are written in the accounts or the narratives of the three Gospels. They are scripturally based. But from that, we can interpret or surmise a few other things about this young man, young rich ruler as well. Theologians believe that he was a Pharisee. One of the reasons for that is that he hasn't come along like some of the other ones have come to test Jesus. He's actually genuinely asking a question, and we'll get into that soon. But what he is asking is about eternal life. If he is from one of the other major sects, which was the Sadducees, he wouldn't be asking about what he does for eternal life because they don't believe in the resurrection. So people believe that he was a Pharisee. Secondly, they believe he is part of the Sanhedrin because he was a ruler. He was someone who was ruling in charge in the Jewish community, which is pretty much the Sanhedrin, which is a very powerful body of people at that time. Thirdly, he probably had an A-type personality, which is very much like me. He was very driven in coming up with the answers or driving forward to success. Very motivated, even to the point where he didn't do other things. You know, I've got an A-type personality. When we go on holidays, or even right from a young age, all my kids got used to this. If we're going somewhere, we don't stop. If you need to go to the toilet, you better make sure you've done it before you, or you'll have wet pants. So one of the tools that I learnt for the sake of my family is that if we're going to make the trips more enjoyable for them, I just don't get how some people, it's all about the journey. I just don't get it.
Relax.
It's all about the destination. It's an A-type personality. It is that we actually have to make the destinations steps along the journey. And then that means I can focus on getting to that destination. The only problem I have there is once I get there, I'm now focused on the next destination. Who could live with me? So if you're here and you don't have an A-type personality and you are here about, and as far as life goes, you enjoy the journey. That's fantastic. But it doesn't mean to say that this story isn't relevant for you either. Because I think it's great that the person who's come in and asked Jesus a question is a very driven, or potentially a very driven person, because it becomes very obvious for us to pick some truths up. If they had a different personality type, it might be a lot harder to actually get what Jesus is driving at with some of these things. And of course, we said he's searching, he's also looking for answers. Next one, yeah, he's missing something in his life. He's feeling empty. Now, it's interesting, you know, this guy, you don't normally, especially back then, you wouldn't normally get these three things together, someone who's young, someone who's rich, and someone who's a ruler. Those three things don't normally come together at the same time. You could have someone who's rich and a ruler, and normally they would have spent a lot of their life to get to that point. He was a fairly unique individual. It's quite possible he had met Saul, who became the Apostle Paul. Their ages may be similar. But he was young, he was rich, and he was a ruler. And from everyone else looking from the outside, and it's important to get this, they would have said, this guy has it all together. Everything that we're looking for. In fact, in the Jewish culture at the time, And I suspect, sometimes even in our own thinking, when someone is having that sort of success in their life, or what the world would say is successful, being rich, being, well, while you're young, and being a ruler, we can't do much about the age thing, that he was incredibly successful and would have had God's favour on his life. There's a real sense then that there's a correlation between how God saw people and treated people and what was going on in your life. And the reverse was also true. If everything was going wrong, if there's problems happening, then perhaps you were being disobedient to God and things, and you're actually distanced from God or disobeying him. So there was that extremes of thought that would take place. And perhaps it happens in our own thinking as well. And there are plenty of examples in the Old Testament. If you look at the kings of Israel, the ones who actually were for God and got rid of idols and everything, they had God's favour coming on the kingdom. And the ones who sinned and served false gods, the enemies would come in and take over the country and that sort of thing. So there was evidence in the Old Testament that supported this belief system that they had. And we'll see that as we work through the story. And we're only at the first verse. So let's carry on. So this is Jesus replying to the young man. "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments." "Which ones?" he inquired, because there are a whole lot of commandments in the Old Testament. Jesus replied, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." Now, it's really interesting here that Jesus is drawing out of the Ten Commandments. And obviously, there's Ten Commandments. That's why they're called the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments deal with our vertical relationship with God. The six following commandments deal with our horizontal relationship with people. So Jesus has listed, he has ignored the first four commandments, which deal with the young man's vertical relationship with God, and he's picked up the next five commandments out of the ten, which deal with his horizontal relationship with people. And I think there's a little sub-point that we could pick up from this, that there's a truth that what our vertical relationship with God is like will always be indicated by our horizontal relationship with people. The way that we treat people, interact with people, care for people will be an indicator of what our actual relationship with God is like. And you might come across someone who just is this person who's always saying, "Oh, I can't do that because I've got to go and spend time seeking God." I'll tell you what, if they are not caring for people, if they're not actually showing evidence of a good horizontal aspect of their life with people, then I can guarantee that the time they're spending with their vertical relationship with God is probably not going as well as they would like. There's a correlation between the two. So Jesus has picked the five of the next Ten Commandments. And what Jesus is doing, he also then throws in the second greatest commandment, which is love your neighbor as yourself, again dealing with horizontal things. And what Jesus is doing is setting a trap of self-discovery for this young man. Setting a trap of self-discovery for this young rich ruler who is seeking answers to life. And so the young man, when he hears Jesus say those first five commandments, it's like he's has a sigh of relief. "All these I have kept." The young man said, what do I still lack? And this indicates that up to this point, this young man had been trying to do everything in his own effort. He'd been trying to build his relationship with God. He'd been trying to find an answer to the eternal questions of life, to try and understand what success means by doing it in his own effort. He'd been working at trying to be really good at keeping the rules. But it hadn't provided the answer that he was looking for. And then Jesus takes that opportunity to nail him on what was really going on in his life. And the tenth commandment is don't covet, in short form. And when Jesus comes along and says to him, if you want to be perfect, which the Greek word for that means complete, we translate it mostly perfect, but actually if you go into the wider definition, it means real completeness or full maturity. If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. What he was identifying with this young man is that his wealth, his possessions, gave him the status that's made him feel that he was above his neighbours, the other people in the community. They validated him, gave him value. They had become an idol in his life. And Jesus was trying to bring that to his awareness, that this is an idol that is preventing you from having that relationship with God that you're seeking, preventing you from discovering the answer of what success means in your life, to the answer of what it means to be confident that you've got eternal life. You need to deal with the idols in your life. Very quiet. I wonder what idols we have in our life. No, God wants to have our heart. He wants to have all our heart. He wants us to be totally committed and dedicated to Him. And it's a theme that runs right through the Bible. You see this in the Old Testament. 1 Samuel is an example of that, where the prophet Samuel is talking to the king Saul, who had try to do things in his own way and in his own strength, just like this young man. And God decided to take the kingdom from him because of it and hand it over to another. And Samuel said this to Saul, basically, God doesn't care about your sacrifices and your hard work. He wants your heart. He wants your heart. He wants your obedience. He wants your dedication to Him. And then in the Gospels, Jesus actually gets a bit stronger in His language, reminding of this as we see in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus says this. We jumped ahead a bit. Gospel of Luke. You know, if you're not willing to give up everything, then you can't be a follower of Jesus. And that's pretty heavy. For every one of us here this morning, if we're not willing to give up everything for the sake of Jesus, we can't be His disciple. I'm glad it's Jesus saying that and not me. If we continue on, when the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, Truly, I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. And, you know, most of us are familiar with needles, and the eye is a little hole that you're trying to put a thread in, and trying to get that thread through a needle is hard enough in itself. Trying to get a camel through it. We could say it's like trying to have a person walk through a keyhole in a door. It's just not going to happen, is it? Effectively, it is impossible. It is impossible. Jesus goes on to say, then his disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished. And this is the thing. Why were the disciples astonished? Because of that belief system that someone who is young and rich and a ruler is obviously got God's favor on his life. He must have a fantastic relationship with God. And they were judging him by what they could see from the outside. And then Jesus saying, well, it's impossible for this guy to actually enter eternal life. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle. Then they're saying, well, if he can't do it, what hope is there for us? They were astonished. And then we have the famous verse where Jesus says, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. When we're looking at success in life, we all face circumstances which are impossible. We all will come across things which we just have no idea what the solution is. And we can choose to try to solve the problem in our own efforts, in our own strength. That does not make it possible. Jesus is saying, you can't do it in your own strength. You need to surrender to me. You need to hand it over to me. Jesus is the pivot point, and I will make it possible. And this is where we come in and find a bit of an interesting other side to the equation. And we look at the disciple Peter, who answered him, we have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, which is after this world passes away and the new world comes, new heaven and earth, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone say everyone. Okay, so that includes everyone, which includes us, who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. Peter is asking exactly the same question as the young man. Peter is asking exactly the same question as the young man, but from a different end of the scale. The man was asking it from an outward visual sense of success, having everything he needed, but still feeling lacked. Peter was answering from a question, well, we've given up everything to follow you, Jesus, but what hope is there for us? What happens to us? And he was trying to, again, look at it from his own strength situation. Peter was also still looking for answers. And the key part of what Jesus is saying here is that when you surrender stuff for me, what you get back is so much more. And when we look at this list that Jesus shares, and he says, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake I don't think that's an exhaustive list. Could include computer games. And I don't think the 100 times is a mathematical equation. I don't think if you give up $100 for Jesus that it automatically means that you're going to get $10,000 back. It may happen. But I don't think that's what Jesus is really saying here. I think the focus here is that you will get more back. He doesn't correlate the more to the specific things that you give up. You know, he talks about giving up wives and getting. If you actually look at it as a mathematical equation, it means if I hand Denise over to Jesus and put my trust totally on her, I'm going to get 100 wives back. I do not want 100 wives. I have no idea how Solomon coped with 700 of the things. God has given me a fantastic wife in Denise, who I am just so appreciative for, and absolutely completes me in that sense. I had prepared. Now, it's not a mathematical equation, but it is about the more. And when we surrender to Jesus, when we hand things over to Jesus, when we take whatever is an idol or a concern or a problem or anything that is elevating it above God in our lives and hand it over, God says you'll receive more back. And we've already seen at the start of the story that the rich young ruler had what the world says is success. Power, money. And that wasn't satisfying. What we get back when we hand over to Jesus is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. We get purpose. We get power in the Holy Spirit. We get in comfort. We get hope. We get faith. We get God's leading. We get His provision for everything that we need. We get God's ability to actually work through the impossible and make it possible. We get so much more. Is that good news? And Jesus sums this equation up where He is the pivot in the center of it with actually, before we get into that, this is a upside down kingdom that we live in. The world would say that you need money and you need power and you need these sorts of things to be successful. God's kingdom is upside down. And if we look at some of the things that it says, Mitch, if you can throw them up on the screen, in Matthew 16, it says, if we want to have life, we need to lose it. If we try to hold on to what we see as life, we'll miss out. But if we surrender our life and hand it over to God, we will get life in return. And Proverbs 11 says, one person gives freely, yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly, but comes to poverty. If we live generous lives, we will get return from that. Whereas if we try to hold on to everything that we have and not share it, we will miss out. In Mark 9, sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, anyone who wants to be first must be very last and the servant of all. If you want to lead, you need to serve. If you want to lead, you need to serve. That's leadership in the kingdom, is serving. And Jesus puts a title on this experience and he says, "But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." And he goes into a parable after that, which he expounds that even further. And Pastor Paul is going to be preaching on that on the 31st of December, I believe. So I won't steal his thunder there. But it's basically saying the same principle. If you want to succeed in life, the band can come up, thanks. If you want to succeed in life, if you want to have life, if you want to grow in everything that God has for you, you need to surrender to Jesus. You need to hand the things which have become idols in your life over to Jesus. You need to hand every situation which is creating problems over to Jesus, and he will bring success to pass around your life. One last story. From around the age of 25 to 35, I was a runner. Actually got quite reasonable at the running. I was running 160 kilometres a week. 6 days a week, that meant being up early in the morning, doing 2 to 3 hours running, occasionally lunchtimes and in the evenings, and racing most Saturdays. It was not good for my marriage. Around the same time, we had 3 kids who have become wonderful adults. Denise experienced postnatal depression each time. And that created a lot of stress in our relationship and in family life. But to give an example of the hold that running had on my life, when Denise was in labour with our firstborn, Lily, it started on a Friday, the contractions, and we went to one of Denise's friend's 21st birthday parties while she was having contractions. Went on to the next day, into the Saturday, and there was no sign of it sort of progressing, and we were in Christchurch Women's, and so because it was going slow, I said, "I'm just going to duck off and do a race." So I went and did a 10K race. I'm not proud of it. I did get a PB at the time, though. But so anyway, Denise had postnatal depression. We went and got various counsel. And one of the things we did is we went did a trip up to Nelson to see David Riddell, who is a well-known Christian counsellor. And I was expecting him to come up with all this really good advice to help Denise to get through the depression. Now, you need to know that back then we didn't know a lot about depression, not like people do today. And so we go there and sit down and we chat and listen to him. You know, the only piece of advice that he gave is he told me to put the same effort I was putting into running, take that and actually put it into Denise. And I thought, what on earth are you doing here? I think I probably felt a little bit like the rich young ruler when Jesus said, "Go and sell all your possessions." And then a little bit after that, Pastor Paul, who was an elder here, along with the other elder, came and paid us a visit and strongly suggested that perhaps running was having a bad influence on our marriage. And I remember afterwards thinking, what right do they have to come and talk to me about that? You know, God is very gracious. He knows us, and he will do whatever it takes to have our heart and to take us through. And God had tried the easy way with me. And not long after that, one of the things that in my running career, I'd get troubles with my Achilles, and I found cortisone injections a fantastic thing. And it would get rid of the pain, and I'd be for a fairly long period of time pain-free in my running. And then I finally got my fourth cortisone injection. didn't seem to work as well as the others. And cortisone, of course, weakens tendons. I went and did a marathon and got second in it. And then shortly after that, the pain got that bad, I couldn't actually run. I thought I'd better just take a break. And I was at Denise and I are at a social event at Marie and Steve's Tomset's house in Fleet Street. And our club's road championship was on, so I thought I'd just jump on a bike and go down there and have a look. And while I was sitting there on the bike watching the race, it felt like someone had come up with a baseball bat and whacked my calf from behind. The pain was incredible, and my Achilles had snapped. That fairly much ended my running career. Sometimes when we don't listen to the gentle nudges of God, He has other ways of actually getting our heart. And friends, there may be things in your life which you are holding on to, like the rich young ruler, you're not willing to let it go. God's been nudging at your heart to say, I want you to give this to me. Listen to the nudging. Don't wait till you have the baseball bat hitting your calf. A lot less painful. Can we stand?